So we want to study both chapters. I'm going to ask Brother Peter to come up and read those portions, but I'd also ask that you include verse 17 of chapter 1.
Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it.
We had in the first chapter quite a few lessons for ourselves, right? And we considered Jonah and the word of the Lord coming to him and then him disobeying that and fleeing the presence of the Lord, which we indicated no one can actually do. But God wasn't done with Jonah. And Jonah was God's man to speak to Nineveh. And so through these circumstances that Jonah found himself in as he went down, 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 God was going to turn him around. And in so doing, we see how God brought a storm. God brought a conscience among these unsaved men who were the ship, seamen on the ship. And through God's sovereign will, these men come to know the God who created the earth and the sea. And they actually become converted. And they pray in the end of the chapter. And they pray to Jehovah. They pray for forgiveness. They pray for the fact that they are going to do as instructed by Jonah, and they did not want to have the guilt of having Jonah thrown into the sea to calm the waves. And after they see what happens, they actually become worshipers. They offer up a sacrifice, and they make vows, something that was appropriate back then, not so today. But these men showed their devotion to the living true God, and what mercy God showed to them. We ended with verse 16, so that is why we read verse 17 in chapter 1 of Jonah, and we see now God acting. He had not told Jonah what he was going to do beforehand, but now he's acting in a miraculous way. I think people that read the story of Jonah that have no faith, this is where their faith, their understanding stops, with verse 17. They cannot fathom the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land being able to prepare or appoint a great fish to do exactly what God intended. But that's what God does. And he brings this fish along and it swallows up Jonah. And somehow, Jonah's preserved in the belly of that fish. And that we have to embrace by faith. It is also a sign, as we know, and had mentioned in the first study, of what the Lord would do when he gave his life at the Calvary. He would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and rise again. And so we come to the next sections. We perhaps want to comment on verse 17, but also chapter 2 is a wonderful prayer. And not only can we hear the cry of Jonah, a cry of a true heart change. You know, when we talk about the word repentance, it's not that someone would say, well, I guess I was out of the will of the Lord. That's a half repentance. No, there's an acknowledgement of wrong in doing so, and then an understanding of how God dealt with him that he well deserved, and he truly turns to God. He cries to the Lord, and it's an encouragement to all of us. No matter how far we may have failed, we can always turn back to the Lord Jesus. But I also think we see the Spirit of Christ in this prayer. The Lord, of course, yet with no sin. He's not crying because of any sin he committed. But we hear that Spirit of Christ in this prayer of the sufferings that the Lord Jesus experienced on the cross. And perhaps we might think even as he was laying in the grave, we have this symbolic prayer coming up. And we hear the voice of our Lord and Savior coming from the lips of Jonah as recorded for us. Yet without sin, as I said. And then we'll come to chapter 3 later on in our study, and there we're going to see the marvelous change in the people of Nineveh, and that God, again, he brought Jonah out of the belly of that fish to use him again. An unfaithful man, now God takes him up again. And so at any age, you know, we may have failed when we were younger, God can take us up again. So it's an encouragement to us. God wants to use us like he used Jonah, even if there was failure in our past. So I'll stop at that point.
The burial of the Lord Jesus is part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. So not only did he die, but he was in the heart of earth 3 days and three nights. Nothing vicarious in the burial, but that's part of the gospel. And then he rose again according to the scriptures the third day. So the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Now that we have 2 Corinthians, it goes even further. Christ is in the glory. So the gospel emanates from a man in heaven, the glorious gospel of Christ, called Paul's gospel, the gospel of the glory. So how wonderful that is that we have to preach this glorious gospel of Christ. Did anyone here ever speak on the burial of our Lord Jesus?
Repeat that for a moment.
Did anyone here ever speak on the burial of our Lord Jesus? Well, it's part of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says so. So it's good to be familiar with the gospel, you know. And even after that, the gospel of the glory of a man in heaven.
Might also be good to notice God's intervention in this situation in verse 17, that the Lord had prepared this fish. Previously, in verse 4 of chapter 1, it just says things like the Lord sent the great wind, and there was a mighty tempest, and so on. But here we have something that the Lord actually prepared. There are four things that the Lord prepared in the book of Jonah, and this is the first of those four. The other three are clustered together later on. But he prepared this great fish. So the Lord did not let Jonah know, as we were saying earlier, that this great fish was waiting. Jonah simply was thrown overboard. And we're thinking now of his experience as a servant of the Lord. Because of his disobedience, he knew what the penalty would be for disobedience. But the Lord was not going to make that the last act of his servant Jonah. And so the Lord prepared this great fish. And there actually have been, our faith does not rest in this, but there actually have been instances of people who have been swallowed by fish and discovered some hours later in the belly of those fish. I don't know the species, and it doesn't really matter, but it has actually been documented that this has taken place. But as I say, that's not what causes us to believe the account of Jonah. Before anybody knew that that had happened, we could still rely on the fact that God prepared this great fish. The Lord is in control. There are many parts of nature in the book of Jonah that are under the subject to the Lord, subject to God. And it is a contrast to his own people, to his own prophet, who has not been subject to him. But now this fish is subject to God, to the Lord, and he is right there so that Jonah can be preserved and go on to have this prayer that we have recorded, the prayer that acknowledges the authority and the rights of God in his life as one of God's servants.
You might say, Brother Steve, that the word great in the scripture is also, as far as Jonah, used five times. You would think that God started with the great city in the sight of men. There was a great wind, and there was a great tempest. The last two is really the great fish he had prepared, and then later on the great kindness of God. But the great fish, he prepared it. I like the scripture that the Spirit of God said he prepared it. He didn't bring it, he didn't send it, he prepared it. Because I certainly believe that the type of Christ has to be fulfilled in every aspect in relationship to his burial, if I might use Brother Bob's term. When the Lord Jesus was buried, he was buried in a sepulcher where no man was laid there before. And God, to bring the perfect type of his beloved Son, the scripture says he prepared a great fish. And Jonah was in it. So in a practical way, unfortunately, Jonah starts praying in these difficult circumstances. You and I, dear brethren, we have this wonderful privilege to be able to pray to God at all times. We don't want to wait when God brings me into deep waters because of my disobedience to start praying. Pray without ceasing. And we can enjoy this privilege from now. Why is it that the Spirit of God highlights almost word to word the expressions that Jonah used in the book of Psalms, as Brother Bill reminded us? For example, part of it is in Psalm 22. Another part is in Psalm 69. And one verse is almost word to word in Psalm 42. Deep calleth upon deep, all God's waves and billows. Listen. You and I might fail, like Jonah did. But that, as we said earlier, will never hinder what God's purpose is for every believer. And you know what it is? That you and I might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That even in such a deep, deep water, Jonah was using expressions that were similar to the Lord Jesus himself. And may the Lord help us as Christians to be able to behave and to speak and to do things in the same way the Lord Jesus will do it.
So I want to make just make a thought as to the change from how the mariners saw the Divine One and the way Jonah experienced the Divine One. It says that the mariner called upon God. Perhaps God will think of us. And the thought there is that they saw him as one who judges, that he's a judge. And so they realize this, that they are in much predicament, and there is one who is great, because Jonah made this known, I am the one who served God, the one who judges all. But then when it comes to at the end of chapter 1, we get Jehovah prepared. And then chapter 2, it says he prayed to Jehovah, Ovia, the one who is full of mercy. So one, the way man sees God, it's always that he's a God of judgment. he's going to consume us. And so they pray that maybe this one will not consume us. But then when it came to Jonah, the one who Jonah believed on, mercy comes to him. The all-merciful one prepared a fish. And then that same merciful one Jonah could pray to. So often, this is how man sees God, and that's their only understanding of God, until they come to the point where he saves them from all that is going on. But here, Jonah is one who sees him as the merciful God.
And we have one greater than Jonah's before us. Is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He even said that in Matthew 12, a greater than Jonah is here. But he does use that illustration.
Yet, it's again in the contrast. The Lord Jesus went into the bottom part of the earth because of his obedience. Jonah went there because of his disobedience. And that's where the Lord Jesus really stands unique. And how it's interesting that on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people in the synagogue today, they don't only read Numbers chapter 16, they read the book of Jonah. It is the book of death and resurrection.
When we look at the phrases that are used in these verses, I'd just like to review them. Verse 2, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction. Out of the belly of Sheol, the belly of the grave, the belly of the earth, you cast me into the deep. Verse 3, all your billows and your waves passed over me. And verse 4, I said, I have been cast out of your sight. I'm thinking again in Jonah's experience of what sin does in the life of one of God's people. Thinking from this perspective, that the awfulness of sin, remember it's in, I think it's Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, so that sin would appear exceedingly sinful, I had to learn these lessons. It's when sin appears exceedingly sinful to us as God's own people that we realize how deep it has taken us, how far from God, so to speak. God is very near, of course, but yet still in terms of the relationship, how far from God it took him. He is the God of heaven, the God of heaven in verse 9. And here's Jonah. Where's Jonah? The lowest part of the earth, as if there couldn't be a farther distance between God and Jonah in terms of their relationship. It's what sin does in the life of the believer. But then the second half of verse 4, not to pass completely over these other verses, but just to make this contrast, Jonah knows that there still is a chance, still is an opportunity for him to be heard. I will look again towards your holy temple. Where did he have this idea that he could look again towards God's holy temple? It's from the days of Solomon, when Solomon, in his prayer to the Lord, said, Lord, when your people disobey and you withhold rain and you do this and this and this in their experience, then when they turn to your holy temple from all the different places where they've been scattered, because Solomon in his prayer in 2 Kings chapter 8 already speaks about the captivity that is going to come to these disobedient people when they are disobedient. Let them turn to your holy temple. And then hear them. When they turn and pray to your temple, towards your temple, where your presence is, then hear them. Hear and answer and heal them. So Jonah is laying hold of this promise from the days of Solomon. I'm farther from God than I could possibly be. I could not be farther. Look at what sin has done. Look at what disobedience has done in my life. But I know that God is waiting for me to turn to him. I can turn to his holy temple and he will hear me.
During the first study, a comment was made regarding how when Jonah found the ship going down to Tarshish, it seemed convenient for him. And the comment was made that we should not and really cannot interpret things that happen around us
as being God's will or not unless we are deeply in prayer and have a close relationship with Him. It's improper for us to say, well, because this happened, God's telling me this, and so on. And I think we see that sort of theme, if you will, demonstrated by God again here. Because Jonah's plan was to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what it says. Now, here we are in verse 4, and he is. Well, he believes he is. Of course, he's not. He says, I am cast out of thy sight. Well, you think he would have been happy. He was seeking to flee the presence of the Lord, which he could not do, of course. But now he recognizes that he is cast out of his sight. And there's a verse in Peter that the face of the Lord is against, can be against those who do evil, against the wicked. And here, the Lord's face is against Jonah because of what Jonah has done. But we see that Jonah is beginning to learn his lesson. He is losing sight of himself. And this is why he speaks of his suffering, but it doesn't end there. He quickly, and he really caps it off with the end of verse 4, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And so Jonah is teaching us a wonderful lesson that all of our planning and all the things that we set our hopes in, really everything is up to the Lord. And when we are taught a lesson by the Lord, when the Father chastens us because he loves us, then we accept the lesson, we accept the chastening, and we look to him. We don't look down, we don't feel sorry for ourselves, and we don't look around at one another for advice and so on. There's a place for all those things. But we look up towards heaven, and there we will glean the lessons that he has for us.
I was thinking of the expression in verse 3, which says, for thou hast cast me into the deep. And this is Jonah's assessment of what has happened to him. When we look at what is recorded in chapter 1, it says in verse 15, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. But Jonah's prayer is, thou hast cast me into the deep. So Jonah is not looking at what men had done to him and actually were following his own instructions, but he recognizes that God had done that. God was the one who was bringing in these changes and bringing in this geographic location change. God was bringing in this, preserving him through this fish. And God is working in your life and mine. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord is watching and he is involved in each of our lives and everything that we experience. And Jonah's prayer is the right prayer because he's not saying, God, you allowed men to cast me into the deep. He says, thou hast cast me into the deep. There is an intimacy here now that he's bringing in his prayer. We can also sense this of the Lord Jesus himself. When the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, and when he cried on the cross to the Father, he recognizes, of course, he's the Son of God. It's a mystery to us to completely understand, but he is seeing that Jehovah had brought these things upon him, had smitten him, not these evil hands of men, but it was God who was dealing with sin placed upon him, the Lord Jesus, and so he would recognize that in that way.
There's just a brief comment on those same thoughts, that I think we have to keep the prayer in the context of the Lord Jesus here. Because here in this particular setting, Jonah is a wonderful type of the Lord. Not just looking at Jonah now in his responses, but looking at it in light of the fact that he is typifying the truths concerning the death of Christ. And reference was made to Psalm 69, Psalm 22, Psalm 42, right? That we must keep those in mind because there is the perfect man who is being set before us in all his responses. In the sufferings of man, as he suffered for righteousness' sake, how he responded to it, and in the sufferings that he did for sin, in regard to Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I think we must keep those
sufferings right before us, as Jonah typifies that perfect, blessed man, of whom it could be said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God be glorified in him, God will straightway glorify himself in him. And I think if we keep that, it will help us to appreciate that here is a man who has risen in his thoughts at the present time to a much higher level than where he was before.
And that's why there is no confession of sin in those prayers. Mm. He didn't say, like David did in Psalm 51, I have sinned. Mm-hmm. He didn't say any of that at all. Because again, the Spirit of God guard against that. Because when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so is the Son of Man. This is the sign for him. So here, he's definitely, definitely a type. In spite of Jonah himself, he is a type of the Lord Jesus being judged because what you and I have done, yeah. Not because any iniquity in himself.
Right.
So then my question would be, this is where Jonah's starting to repent. Is he, we're just taking Jonah now, not as the type, is he really learning anything about repentance here? Because it would seem as you go on that he's really not, there's no repentance even at the end of the book. He's learning something about the mercies of God, he's learning something about his own failings. But what happens later, it seems like he still has no eye towards the mercy of God toward the Gentiles. So could you say that there really is no repentance for Jonah as seen here in this chapter? This is much deeper. The Spirit of God is something much deeper and bring us into a type of the Lord Jesus, and that he wouldn't even begin to learn repentance until chapter 4.
I think it's obvious that the Lord in this experience dealt with him where in chapter 3 he was willing to go to Nineveh. But nevertheless, probably you might say the attitude toward others did not change. But he had to learn that he had to go to Nineveh. He didn't like the result, that's beside the point. God was not commissioning him to like the result what God is going to do. God commissioned him to go to Nineveh. That's the end of it. And gave him few words to preach. That's it. So God will move, it is said God will move the universe to accomplish his purpose. And God brought a big fish to accomplish what he had commanded Jonah. I'd like to look into this prayer as the saints have reminded us and just use certain words, because even in a conference like this, there's nothing greater that will warm our hearts than we somehow when we hear these inward feelings of the Lord. Not that we can enter into them, God forbid, but just to hear it from his blessed voice. The first thing is the thought of crying. It reminds us of Psalm 22, I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou hearest me not. And then he says in verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol, that will bring before me personally Psalm 16. Psalm 16 speaks about this perfect man that went through or into Sheol, but he will never see corruption. Thou shalt not let thy Holy One see corruption. And then when you move forward, it says about the into the deep, verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep. Psalm 42, there is this verse, deep calleth upon thee. You know what, this is something happened literally as far as Jonah going into the belly. And maybe he felt the hand of the Lord in a physical way. He felt what it is to be in the waves, thrown in this wave. But when the Lord Jesus uses these expressions, he's using it in relationship to a holy God judging him as he would judge sin. And brethren, this will cause us just to somehow sit back and say, what costed him to pay for our sins? And then the waves and the billows remain the same thing. Psalm 42. So I want to join with the brothers who have encouraged us that even at our own leisure to go and compare this prayer and find it in the book of Psalms when the Lord was expressing the same thing in relationship to the judgment that he has received, that God done unto him in the day of his fierce anger.
I know that, Joey, you're asking the question, and just a quick comment on that. As to, you know, you tread softly because I knew that we were going to get on to the other side of Jonah, where you're going to begin to see that there wasn't much of a real recovery in a sense. But I think we have to understand that in chapter 2, how the Spirit of God will want to bring before us the blessed man. And once we have that before us, we can appreciate that, you know what, in Scripture, the types will always fail. But God will yet use those types to bring out the truth concerning his well-beloved son. I think of David, a man after God's own heart, and yet there was abject failure with him. And that does not minimize the fact that God has used him in a typical way to set forth Christ himself.
And again, in the prayer here, here is one who is very familiar with the Scripture. Very familiar with the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, the first word in chapter 2, Jonah prayed. The word for prayer there, it's a Hebrew word, I think mentioned about 70 times in the Old Testament. And it has the idea of self-judgment. Self-judgment. So he wasn't there really looking on actually two things that was brought before him. The holiness of God and the grace of God. When you are in those situations, and I believe Jonah, for 3 days, he was on his knees. He was on his knees for 3 days. And probably by the third day, he started opening his mouth. Because when he ended by mentioning the name of Jesus, and I dare to say that, it is there. Salvation is Jehovah. That is Jesus. That is the Hebrew word. That is Joshua. That is Jesus. When he mentioned that, there is deliverance. But it was for that period of time he is there, contemplating not only what sin had brought in and disobedience had brought in, but contemplating the holiness of God. Twice he mentioned about the holy temple, the temple of thy holiness. And then in the end of verse 8, he mentioned grace there. It's mercy, but it's really the word for grace. Grace is mentioned there because the holiness of God must be maintained. But the grace of God or the love of God will be displayed. They reconcile together in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Just to come to Jonah's rescue, I remember the night I got saved. I didn't know what repentance was. I repented more after I was saved, before I was saved. So he did say salvation is of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said that too in Psalm 21. He greatly rejoiced in God's salvation and that he was raised from the dead. So there's some good things here, too, about Jonah.
Just wondering, in regards to, we appreciate the thoughts concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's seen here in the life of Jonah. But for us, as individuals who go through our daily lives, and we do fail, we do come short, we see in the life of Jonah, as was mentioned earlier on, that he recognized what the mariners did to him was of the Lord. That God was using individuals for his discipline. When he goes into the belly of the fish that the Lord had prepared, it was God at work as well. The fish was more obedient than Jonah. That the fish can respond to the call of God to go and swallow up this particular individual, and the fish was obedient. But it's also a challenge for me, a challenge for all of us, we trust. How precious is the Word of God to us in difficult circumstances? We've heard mention of at least three precious portions of Scripture, Psalms 22, 69, 42. Is the Word of God hidden in my heart? that when difficult time comes, I am able to rehearse it. That they become precious to me in difficult times. What if many of us, even sitting here today, have at least two Bibles on our laps? What if the Word of God is taken away from us physically? Are we at the point where we can say, you know, I have learned so much of it that if the Word of God is taken away from me, I can still reflect back and enjoy portions of Scripture that I have learned, whether it be from camp or Sunday school or at the meetings and so forth? How precious is the Word of God to me in my daily life so that when I am in circumstances in the belly of the fish, I can rehearse these things and they can become dear to me? Yes, Jonah is down there, and in this solitary place, he can cry out to God for deliverance, and God heard his prayer and delivered him. But may the Word of God be precious to us as it was to Jonah in his difficult circumstances.
Just quickly, of course it's very easy to kind of give Jonah a hard time, and we always do, but I have to stick up for him, of course I do. Now, it seems that at least what happened in chapter 2 is, because remember, he was disobedient. He was not disobedient again. And I think that's one lesson he learned, because in chapter 3 he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. And it was effective. He preached effectively. Now in chapter 4, he complained. Now which of us is going to say, as believers, who know we have eternal life, who are open to so much of the beauty of Scriptures, we don't complain? And I'm going to defend him in that way, I mean, because that's essentially what happened there. And I believe, Uncle John, you really touched on it in a more precise manner, that it was his attitude towards other people had not changed yet. And that's what's extremely important for us, because that's why he was disobedient in the first place. As was mentioned, because he didn't want to have to go back and tell the children of Israel, or the people, that, well, this great city, our enemy, is now not going to be destroyed, which would have been a very difficult thing for Jonah to do. But we see here that in chapter 2, he's understanding his position in terms of following what God has for him. And of course, when we get to chapter 4, we can talk more about what actually happened there.
As we look at these passages, I'd like to point out, too, that up to verse 7, there's a past tense review of what, it's almost as if Jonah is remembering when he's writing the book, this is what happened, I did this, I did this. And while he's in the belly of this fish, he is expressing what it is that has happened to him. But then when we get to verses 8 through 10, there is a future tense. There is an expectation. This is what I'm going to do. I will sacrifice to you in verse 9, rather than to these lying vanities, rather than honoring lying vanities or worthless idols. And I will pay what I have vowed. I will obey. I will do what the Lord has said. I will declare the word of the Lord. We can see a connection there too with the Lord Jesus. There's that moment in Psalm 22 where he says, you have answered me. He's talking about the wild oxen and the horns of the unicorn, and then suddenly it says, you have answered me. And this is, as if we might say, the resurrection, where then the Lord Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brethren, prophetically there in that psalm. That's the next part of that psalm. I'm going to declare what has been given to me to declare. And we see this in Jonah as well. And we take a lesson from it for ourselves. It's always helpful to see how the Scriptures apply to the Lord Jesus, and then also what lessons they teach us. The past, the sorrows of the past are helpful for us when we allow the Lord to use them to bring us onward to now do what it is that he said we should do in the first place. If we only, if I might say, wallow in our sorrows for our failures, we will still not be useful to the Lord. We might be more keenly aware of our failures, but just being keenly aware of our failures and not of the Lord's restoration will not allow us to serve him effectively. And so now Jonah, reviewing what his sin has done, reviewing what God has done to hear him, now he says, I will do this. And again, just to connect it as we have been with the Lord Jesus too, this is the moment we might say of resurrection. It's the deliverance out of the tomb, as Amel was pointing out, that he this is the moment he exits the fish. This is the moment he comes with a new message. This is the moment now the Lord Jesus, we might say, he's the one that has gone into death, but he rises up in John chapter 12, and there's much fruit. There's going to be much fruit as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in a figurative way, Jonah, having been brought through that, he now is going to bring the message that the Lord has given.
I believe we can go into chapter 3 now. 1 second before you do that. Sorry, Bill. Sin puts us in an uncomfortable position, in an uncomfortable place. Jonah was there for 3 days. It was not a comfortable place for him at all. He was surrounded by water, seaweed, darkness, and he was by himself. Most of us don't like to be by ourselves very much. But when we're by ourselves and we're in the presence of the Lord, that's when God can work. And what I find here is right at the end of chapter 2, the moment there is a willingness to turn from the past, to turn from sin, that's when deliverance begins. And as we move into chapter 3, the great fish vomits Jonah out. What a stench that must have been. For Jonah to pick himself up on the beach, having been that way for 3 days, I can imagine what he looked like. I don't know if anybody was there to witness it, but Jonah was there. And he realized that God had not only provided the fish for him to live in for a few days, but as he got up out of that stench, and I believe he would have cleaned himself off, because if he'd have walked into Nineveh that way, I'm not sure they'd have ever let him in the gate. But I think because of that, the message that he began to share, they were much more willing to receive. Because I wouldn't doubt that there may have been some marks on Jonah from being in that fish's belly for 3 days.
So the first thing we see in chapter 3 is that the word of the Lord hadn't changed. And he still has, he tells Jonah, now do what I told you to do in the first place. So I think what we see in Jonah is the reality of the verse is better to obey than to sacrifice, because there really wasn't necessarily a change in his heart. I mean, of course, there were lessons learned in the belly of the whale. I think that's why you see some of the things you see in chapter 4 with his attitude while he was angry. But still, he was going to do what God told him to do even though his heart wasn't in it. And I think that that's a lesson for all of us, because we certainly have things to do for the Lord that we might not always want to do. We might be challenged in our own hearts sometimes with whatever it is that the Lord would have for us. But we still need to do it. Now, the only person I believe that lost the most in this chapter was Jonah, because there's this great repentance that happens in Nineveh, and I would guess that the only person who wasn't happy about it was Jonah. And so the attitude of his heart robbed himself of the joy. You know, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, and this great city of 3 days' journey repents, and Jonah's angry, but, you know, that's for chapter 4. But the attitude of our heart, it serves to rob us. But still, obedience is the most important thing. Obey is better than sacrifice. And the Lord will work on our hearts. The Lord will work on my heart when there's a struggle, when there's a challenge. What must come first for me is to obey the word of the Lord, which did not change despite everything that happened with Jonah. It remained exactly the same.
I was wondering if... This is just a question. I was wondering if there's a difference between verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 1 instructed Jonah, cry against the city. It's a wicked city. But
But chapter 3 now comes and seems to be a change. It says, preach unto them. Is there a repentance from God, or the beginning of repentance from God at this point, or not?
It's the same word as cry unto the city.
Thanks. But, however, it does seem that, because it says, if you read it in the Darby, it helps a little bit. It says, preach unto it the preaching that I shall bid thee. So I think that, of course, God does not change his ways. But in chapter 1, he says, cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. And that is still true. But here he's saying, go there and I'll tell you what to say. It's essentially what it is. And so I think that when there's failure in our lives, we don't want to say that God is not going to, and you say this with reverence, try something else to perhaps inspire us to get up and rise up. And we don't want to think that, and again, I speak reverently, God is going to keep saying the same thing to us over and over and over. Because God wants us to succeed. He wanted Jonah to go there. That was his ultimate goal. And he got him to do it through what happened in the prior chapters. And then here he tells him, when you go, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because like Joey's mentioning, he still didn't want to do it. And he go in there and he's probably thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? The Lord will put the words in your mouth. The Lord will tell you what to say.
It's also there is a tremendous lesson for us. And that verse in Zechariah 4:6 comes to mind. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord. In the English language, it's 8 words that this man uttered. Sometimes to bring the point home, and I'm the first guilty of it, you feel that you have to take the 45 minutes to bring it home. Because we lose sight that is by the Spirit of the Lord. 8 words, whole city repented. 8 words, that yet in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. What a tremendous lesson, that when something is uttered in the company or outside the company, like a company like this, and we are doing it by the help and the Spirit of God, it's going to have a tremendous impact. And if we try to do things or preach the gospel or whatever, teach with the energy of men, we can do it in an hour and nothing was received. They didn't get it. But how wonderful to see Jonah in few words. And this is the only time, as far as verse 3, was an exceeding great city. The Spirit of God uses the word exceeding a great city. In preaching the gospel, coming to Brother the comment earlier, when we preach the gospel, the Lord was the perfect example. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, right? He spoke of the love of God, but he spoke also of the judgment to come. And sometimes the Spirit of God will use either this or that or together, but it is, if it is by the Spirit of God, it's going to bring forth fruit.
In the Hebrew language, it's 5 words. 8 in the English, it's 5 words in the Hebrew. After
I said in the English, I have to check the Hebrew.
You could do that. 5 words, and again, just I wonder if that was in the mind of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he spoke about 5 words was understanding. 5 words in the power of the Spirit of God. 5 words was understanding. And I think it's a humbling lesson to all of us. How many words I have expressed right now to say they are 5 words.
To add to that, give you 6 words. We have been mentioning the Lord Jesus said to the people, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. But now that Jonah is in Nineveh, we can quote what he said to the people in Luke, that Jonah was now assigned to the Ninevites. Why? Because Jonah is now on resurrection ground. He was in the belly of the fish. He comes out of the belly of the fish. He's on resurrection ground. And so the preaching to the city had a greater impact because first, in chapter 1, he was just going to cry unto them. But now, having gone through the experience of the belly of the fish, he is now assigned to them that the God that he is, who sent him to preach, is the God of resurrection.
Read in verse 3 that the city is a 3 days walk. This is the size of the city. It doesn't mean it takes 3 days from where Jonah was to walk to get to the city. That's not what that means. It means that if you entered the border of the city, it would take you 3 days to walk around it. That's how significant the size of it was. I don't know too many modern-day cities that big, but this was a very large city. And we read that he walked only 1 day's walk in verse 4. So he only went through one-third of the city, and he only spoke 5 Hebrew words. I don't know if he spoke Hebrew to them, but...
I think he did because they understood.
Okay. Some Semitic language. They could understand him. But brief, very brief message. You say, now how can this possibly be that an entire city, and we're not given the total number, at the end we're given some information, but how can that be that a whole city would repent? I think Jonah's preaching accomplished more than any one preacher has ever done at one moment in the history of mankind. I cannot think of anyone that had such an impact being used of God. And here's the sad thing. He was reluctant to do it. Most who would say, wow, look at this. People are responding to the word of the Lord that's been given through me. But Jonah is this reluctant servant. But think about the power behind the word when it's the word of God. And I'd like to just repeat what you had said, John, that it's not by power, not by might, but by spirit. It's because the Spirit of God had given the words to Jonah to say. This is what the Lord gave him in verse 2. Tell them what I would tell you to say. And that's what he did. And so you can see that I would imagine that a third perhaps heard it, and they repeated it. They repeated it to the other two-thirds of the city. The message was spread beyond even Jonah's own saying it. And this is how the word of God often spreads. It starts out just a little, but it's the truth, and it spreads. There is a man here. He says in 40 days, destruction is coming. We got to repent. And it reaches the king's ear. It reaches the king's ear. That's how powerful that message was. I don't believe that the king was necessarily present when Jonah said the words, but it reached his ear. Somehow it reached his ear, and he had an impact on the rest of the people.
You might say, Brother Bill, what is amazing is to consider now, I think it's the perfect timing, when the Spirit of God is doing the work. Is now Nineveh, we heard earlier a little bit of its history, and the Assyrians, but there were two features of the Assyrians that is in our days as well. They were very, very violent, and they were very, very corrupt. Okay? Very, very violent, and very, very corrupt. The same two features characterized Noah's days, and these two features still characterize our days. So we can rest assured that sooner or later, this world that so many of us will put our hopes into is going to be overthrown. But the message remains the same, that when it is preached and presenting the gospel by the power of the Spirit of God, that individual, I'm going to take it the individual because that was the whole city as well, that individual that is full of corruption and full of violence will be saved because it's a work of God. What was the response? This is the greatness of the grace of God. That first thing, they believed. They trusted what God said through Jonah. The second thing I like is this is a most challenging lesson for the saints of God, is they proclaim the fast. In simplicity, they denied self. And this is one of the greatest lessons that we as Christians have to learn, is to deny self. When we deny self, then Christ will be the prominent one.
But what's the preaching that is really
that is really missed also in our days. Preaching of the judgment to come. And that is somehow we are afraid to offend anybody. We don't want to bring, and that would do no justice to the Word of God and does no justice to man either when we do not, in a plain, in a simple way, speaks of the judgment of God that is coming upon the world if they do not repent. That is what Jonah have said. He, again, it's amazing. It's a drive-through preaching, actually, one day. He just went, zipped through one day, and he said it, and he went out. Whoever wanted to hear it, and whoever doesn't want to hear it, it doesn't matter. But the Spirit of God used those five words to impact the heart of every person in there. When man was brought, they think, who was it? Who preach? Is it Jonathan Edwards? Sinners in the hand of an angry God. And people say, oh, this is not the modern day. We should not preach like that. Speak of the love of God and the grace of God. We speak of the love of God and the grace of God. But here it is. It is sinners in the hand of an angry God, because that day will come when they will stand before Him and they will say to the mountain, cover us from the wrath of the land. There is a judgment coming. And the Apostle Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Jonah knows the terror of the Lord. He saw it when he was in the battle, in the bottom of, in the valley of the well, of the whale. He saw the terror of the Lord. And as a result, when he came out, he was persuading men to flee from the wrath to come.
All nations shall be turned into hell, Scripture says. All nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. So there's a great thing coming for this world. But we're looking for the world to come.
We can remember as we consider Jonah's preaching that he himself actually does not have, as we would say, his heart in this message. We find that out later. But we could remember that this is how he feels. He does not want to be giving this message. So the message is not resting in the power even of the one giving the message. He doesn't really even want to give the message. He speaks to God later in chapter 4 with that meaning in view. And so it just shows us this is the power of the word of the Lord. It's not even a message that is given with desire. It's not even zeal of preaching. It's just obedience of preaching. It's the word of the Lord that brings that message. And we might also just observe, where in the message is there an offer of repentance? There's not a single reference to repentance. There's not a single reference to God's grace. There's not a single hint in the message that God might actually forgive the people of Nineveh. He's just promising destruction. He's promising judgment. And that's the full extent of the message. And so I think all the more it's remarkable to see the response of, really, it's a response of faith on the part of the people of Nineveh. A God who was so great as to be able to destroy, to overthrow their city. Perhaps, we look at what the king says in verse 9. Who can tell if God would relent? Who can tell if God would turn? If this God who is being preached to us is so great that he could overthrow our city, the city walls of Nineveh are known. It's known where the city was and the extent of it and the fortifications of it. Archaeology has discovered this. It was an impressive city. And they had spent all their time establishing themselves as a city of permanence, a city of strength, a city that was impenetrable. And now here comes this message. There's a God who's going to overthrow our city. And so they say, a God who is this great, perhaps he would also turn and relent. A God who has this much power, perhaps he also has mercy. And again, it's a case of the Gentile listeners, those who have been against God, didn't even know this God, they hear of him and they turn. The sailors, they hear of this God of heaven and they turn when they see his power over the sea. These Ninevites, they don't care one bit about Jehovah. They hear the message of his power to judge and they turn and they respond to this message with repentance, hoping that God will accept their acts of repentance. And meanwhile, meanwhile, the one who is the Lord's own prophet, he is still, as we will find, still someone acting in unbelief or with unwillingness in any case.
I'm just going to mention that when there is a change because God comes into one's leg, everything that I own, there has to be a change also with that. The king says, proclaim a fast, and then he says, make sure there's a fast with even the animals. He said, they shouldn't eat anything. So whatever their property was, you know, sometimes there's some believers, I will go there, but the property, I can do whatever I want with it. But that's not the idea. If there is really a change towards God, there is a change with everything I own. So once I was selfish, I didn't give. No, I give, because it doesn't belong to me. So it's interesting that he says, let not the animals eat. And he puts sackcloth on them, just as the people. So now they all, property and everything, belongs to God.
And you might say, brother, the beauty of it is what they are doing. I mean, where did they learn this? You think of all the steps they are taking. And that's where, by way of application, how we are learned sometimes by the Spirit of God without getting something that we have learned publicly or seen publicly, yet the Spirit of God will teach us. What did they learn? I said earlier that they have learned to have confidence in what God said. They have learned the principle of denying self. But they also have learned the aspect of the sackcloth, which in the scripture in so many ways speaks of extreme humility. And that's why you and I were exhorted to be humble in the sight of the Lord. But I like the act of the king. It's really very, very unique. He set his robe from him. That is to say, he took the distinction that he is the king and set it aside. He understood one thing, that God had no respect of persons. That when it comes to spiritual things, it is great and small, greatest and the least. This is why before the white throne, if you are still without the Lord Jesus, those that stood in that place, John could say, I saw them great and what? And small. He's talking not about size, but he's talking about positions that they had on earth, whether a king or the poorest guy. If you are without Christ, you will perish. Whether you are a king or the poorest guy, if you trust Christ, you will have life eternal. But this is where the king, he laid the distinction aside because he understood that God himself has no respect of persons.
You could say really that chapter 3 teaches us that the vessel doesn't matter. Jonah really had nothing to do with the repentance. It was all the Spirit of God. And I think the lesson for us to learn here is that a few words spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter. I mean, the New Testament lesson is you'll be brought before kings. Don't think about what you're going to say. I will give you what to say. So I don't need to be worried about the words I said, because in these five Hebrew words or English words, the name of God isn't even mentioned. But I think the lesson here too to learn is when we're willing vessels, God could use us for so much more. Jonah, because of the willingness of his heart, didn't get to teach the people about repentance. God used other means. God still taught them. And I think the lesson we learned in chapter 4 is God cares about the vessel, even though the vessel doesn't matter. So how wonderful it is to know that I may be an unworthy vessel, but when I am in a spirit of obedience, God can still use me in a mighty way. I might not understand how it's done, because it makes no earthly sense how the people of Nineveh learned to do these things. But God finds a way. But if I'm a willing vessel, I could be used in a much more mighty way. And I think that's what Jonah really, that's the sadness of Jonah, is he could have been used in a much more mighty way.
I'm glad that we're using the putting emphasis in this section on the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God. Because definitely it's that which God uses to achieve his objective. I'm reminded of the three cases in Luke 15 where you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit, you've got the Father all working. There is a great work for God. And God will achieve that even though the message came through Jonah. Yet it is really the work of the Spirit of God in a miraculous way that affected the hearts. So you get the first response was the matter of believing. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And this is what has happened. And the result of the believing, of the heart having been affected, is that there is the manifestation, the sackcloth, the ashes, the response to God. But it is all the work of the Spirit of God. And that's how God begins with us. John 3, the matter of new birth. That's where he begins. Salvation comes in. And then there is the receipt of the Spirit of God. So it's wonderful that we're making much, indeed, of the Spirit's activity in this particular exercise.
But yet you take also the responsibility of man. Because again, I think it is very impressive, as we have heard, that the words of Jonah, the impact of it, it was great. A great city was turned 180 degrees as a result of believing and changing. But the matter of repentance now of those men, it is easy not to eat. It is easy to put sackcloth on. But the hard part, I think, for these Ninevites, which is really a true mark of repentance, is the verse 8. And cry mightily unto God. Now that's really repentance. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. It was a completely, let the thief steal no more. There were evidence. You have turned from idols. There was an evidence of stopping what we were doing before. It's not just a show, well, we're sad, we're sorry for what we did. No, there was a turning around from doing violence and corruption to now turning and following the ways of God. And that is what's important when a soul is faced with Christ. Sometimes we wonder if people are really saved. Now the Lord knows those are His. But those who accepted the Lord Jesus need to realize that there must be a repentance. There must be a turning around from the evil and the violent way. Otherwise, the gospel becomes a cheap gospel, a fire escape. Again, as far as God's sovereignty, it is the work of the Spirit. And if you're saved, you're saved. But the evidence of it was shown in how these men reacted.
And the Lord Jesus showed how deep the repentance was when he spoke about it in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. And he said that the people of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against that present generation that he was in. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah was in their midst. And they heard his words, they saw his works, and it did not affect them. And Paul, in speaking to Felix in the book of Acts, chapter 24, he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And that did not even move Felix. So yes, in the power of the Spirit, as the Word of God is proclaimed, there ought to be evidence of repentance in the hearts of those who have heard and believe.
I was just wondering if it's not perhaps possible, and of course it's just speculation, that they had heard of what happened to Jonah. I mean, this was a miraculous event. This man was thrown off a boat. Those sailors certainly would have spoken of that. And perhaps, in some way, the word reached this great city. If you think of a great city, it's always well connected. Now, the one reason why I like to think that, and it's just speculation, of course, is because dispensationally, if you compare what's happening here to verses in Ezekiel, there's a couple verses in Ezekiel. Specifically, I'll read one from chapter 36, verse 36. It says, "Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate." So we see here, when Israel is brought down to its lowest place, as it will be during the tribulation, it is then that the heathen, the nations that are left round about them, will realize that this Lord, this God, that these few people have been following through all this terrible time, he is the true God, and he is the one that will build us up. And so perhaps it's just maybe a nice thought to think that they see this man who was brought through such terrible time, and perhaps that's, and of course, again, we don't have to say this, it's just something that's interesting to think, that might have lent to the effectiveness of his preaching.
Just a question.
It's wonderful to see that it says here that God saw their works. That's a beautiful thing, first of all. That God is looking out. He has his eyes upon everything and every circumstance. And he's going to take account of what is responsive to himself. He takes account of that. God saw. But then you have the matter of repentance. And I think it's always a ticklish issue when it comes to God repenting. Could we say something on that?
We have in Scripture a few occasions where God changes his mind in what he was about to do. And this is one of those examples. So the expression repented doesn't mean as if God is repenting like we would repent, but he is changing his mind. And based on the judgment was being based upon their condition, they're changing their hearts and their minds and turning to the one true living God causes God now to respond to that. It's not as if God was taken by surprise. It isn't. This is plan B for God. He knew well in advance that they would react and respond to the message. But for our sakes, because we're finite, we're not infinite, we're mortal, not immortal, we cannot understand God unless he uses language by the Spirit in this way. So, again, we have the example of the judgment that God was going to perform upon the nation of Israel. And Moses interceded and said that God had, because Moses said, I'd rather you blot my name out of the book of life and spare this nation than to judge them and start over just with me. And God repented them. He turned from the judgment he was going to bring about, hearing the heart and prayer of Moses as another example. So again, it's not as if God was taken by surprise. But it does show in human history, when people respond the right way, if God was declaring coming judgment, he could retract it. And we know, sad to say, this city, a couple generations later, turned back to their evil ways and finally was judged in the time of Nahum the prophet. But at this moment, these people were delivered. So we thank the Lord for that.
Let me add to what you said, Brother Bell, because I think it is an important question. You're going to face that from people who tell you, look, this Bible is not true because it's God. What is God? What kind of God is that he changes his mind all the time? He could not be a God and change all the time. Absolutely true. God operates in the principle that's stated in the Word of God. He states principle in his Word and he operates on that. Does God, in his Word, give us a principle by which he operates? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18, because it spelled it out right there, and it makes it very easy. It helped me to understand that thing, because it is, you face those questions all the time, saying, well, what kind of God is that? This is a God that operates in the principle that he sets in his word. So, in Jeremiah chapter 18, and I would read from verse 7. These are the principles that God will operate, and he doesn't change. And the application of that, or we see that in the case of the Ninevite. In verse 7 of chapter 18 of Jeremiah, he said, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to block up and to pull down and to destroy it. Verse 8, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant, that's verse 9, I shall speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it if it do evil in my sight that
obey not my voice, then I will repeat, I will repent of the good with wherewith I said I would benefit them. This is the principle that states very clearly in the Word of God how God reacts. And God acts in the boundary of the principle that he sets before himself. So that's how God acts. It's not a matter of God changing his mind. No, he said he will do that. In the book of Jeremiah, Nineveh was doing exactly that, and God, to be true to his word, he acted in the way he promised to act. I hope that helped a little bit.
Yeah. I think we can affirm that God did not do this because he made a mistake. So just to make clear what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God made a mistake and he had to fix it by now saying he would repent. He is the all-knowing and he is the only wise God. He wasn't being deceitful and tricky. He wasn't saying, oh, I just said that to see what you would do, and now I see what your response was, and I tricked you into repenting. This is not the God. He's not capricious and just on a whim is saying one thing and then doing something else. And he's not lying. He wasn't lying when he said that he would judge Nineveh and then didn't do it. It wasn't that he was lying. Let God be true and every man a liar. But God is true. So the things that we've heard, these are the things that are true of God. In fact, who is it who makes laws and can't go back on them? That's mankind, right? Remember the laws of the Medes and Persians, where Daniel, the king wanted to have mercy on Daniel because he realized that he had been fooled by his wicked advisors, and they said, no, the law is this. You cannot go back and change the law. In the time of Esther, there was a law that all the Jewish people would be attacked on a certain day, and when Haman's plot was uncovered and the king realized what was going to happen, he couldn't change that law. What he did was he had made another law that the Jewish people of the kingdom could defend themselves. But it's mankind who can't go back. That's a man-made idea that to be great, you say something and you cannot have mercy. God is instead a God who is responsive. He responds with judgment, as we've said. He repented him that he had made man in Noah's day. So that's a negative example. He wanted to bring blessing, but he couldn't. He was responsive to the sinful behavior. Here he's responsive to the repentant behavior of the people. God is responsive to the people and to his creatures' responses to him.
I think it's a verse to follow your thought in 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent. And furthermore, for he is not a man that he should repent.
But in the same chapter it says, it repents me that I made Saul to be king. That's another right. Example. Yeah.
But I like what Peter had in his Bible. I think it said relent.
But he should repent.
Turn around. And again, I think these are the boundaries, the principle of God. God is not just playing fast and loose, as we have heard. He has principle to operate on. If a nation repent, he will turn. If they don't, he will bring judgment. This is the operation of God. There's no changing in there at all.
I might suggest something that will help along as well. Brother Steve, you mentioned that the first time we hear of that term is in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, where it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved his heart. There are two sides of God's dealing with man. And I think if we have them in perspective, then all the verses that we read about repentance and the verses that our brother Mike read for us that God does not repent will come to place. God, as the sovereign God, has planned all things. And from that perspective, there is nothing to change, there is nothing to turn back, and there is nothing to repent and do anything like that. The perfect example is man. When he created Adam, we learn from the book of Romans that he was the picture or the figure of who that is to come. He was a figure or a type of Christ who is coming. But when God deals that he repented that he made man, he is acting on the knowledge of what man should take hold of in his responsibility. What is it in man's responsibility that God acts in the same way? What is it in God's responsibility? That in man's responsibility, if I obey, I will change. And there is a change. God, in the same measure, so that I understand man's responsibility, he acts in the same way with me, that because I repented, I will also spare you from the judgment that you deserved because of your acts. But as a sovereign God, these verses are 200%. He cannot repent. God cannot change his plan about man because of all the corruption and the violence that was seen against Genesis. God forbid, for the foundation of God stands sure. But when God dwells in his government on earth and changing his, I don't want to say changing his mind, but that act of repentance, it is in relationship to man's responsibility that God is willing to act with me in the same way I will act toward him. If there is a change, he will also change from giving me what is due unto me.
That's what makes him unchangeable. Amen. Because the principle is there. He laid it out. So God really doesn't change. He said, if you do this, I will do that. And if you do this, I will do that. And he acts accordingly. So he doesn't change.
He stays within his bounds.
That's right.
It's anthropomorphic. Is the expression?
That's not a Hebrew.
Let me give it to you
in English.
Let me give it to you in English. It is God in his ways of operating. He manifests a sorrow. It's the sorrow of divine love in relation to the way the human heart has acted in a rebellious way. And that's how God acts in the confines of those two things. What he promises on one hand, and what man does on the other, and God stands on the line of that.
Genesis is the basis of the beginning of beginnings, right? You have, as John pointed out in chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord repented. In verse 8, what does it say? And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so when you look at how Jonah, how God worked with the people of Nineveh, it is the same principle. They turn, and the people of Nineveh find grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's okay. Oh, yeah.
We've run out of time.